All right, we're going to finish up chapter 17 and all of chapter 18, which is only seven verses. All right, here's our running start in the background. Remember, during the time of Isaiah, you had an expanding world empire, the Assyrians. This is the same group of folks that a generation or two before Jonah had gone and preached to. But that was when the empire was not on a major expansion phase. It is right here. And just as it was true in the early 1800s with Napoleon, as was true in the early 40s with Hitler, you have all these nations in that surrounding area in the path of expansion that are terrified at the prospect. They don't know for sure if the Assyrians are coming. If they have a strong suspicion, they're not exactly sure, a lot of them, as to the when. But at this point in time, no one can stop the Assyrians. There is no single country that is strong enough to deal with them. And eventually, when the Assyrians are defeated, it's going to be two junior opponents joining forces that are actually going to be able to defeat them. But they were unstoppable at this point. Everybody is terrified. How in the world is God going to intervene on the behalf of Judah? Now, we know that eventually the Assyrians are going to come. They're going to lay siege to the city of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. For 3 years, the city is under siege, and they resort to cannibalism and all this other nasty stuff that goes on during this time. And eventually, they will take the city, and you have the deportation of the 10 northern tribes. Not all of them, not all the people, but the deportation of the majority of those tribes. And they are scattered all over the Middle East. And then you have other foreigners that are brought in, and they assimilate, and you have the Samaritan people as a result of that. But God had made a promise regarding Israel. And so the 10 lost tribes are not really lost. They became a minority component, much smaller than they were before, but they're still out there. And of course, God knows who they are as far as their heirs and descendants today. But God had made a promise as far as the kingdom and as far as the line of David was concerned, that the lineage of David must be preserved. Now, the Assyrians had a totally different policy than the Babylonians will in you know, another 150 years or so. The Assyrians would come in and they would wipe out whoever was in charge. If they did not capitulate, if they did not surrender, they would wipe out whoever was in charge and then take whoever was of value to them and put them wherever they needed them, and then either sell the remainder to into slavery or kill them. They just slit their throats and kill them right then and there, so you don't have to feed them. And so just a nasty group of folks to have to cope with and unstoppable at this point in time. And we see the panic that is going on around them. As we've seen the first number of chapters here in Isaiah, you had the Arameans, the Syrians, with their capital in Damascus, same city of Damascus today. And they had joined forces with the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were trying to gain a bunch of allies so that they could put together a coalition to put a stop to the Assyrians. They had succeeded about 100-150 years before. They had done that before, and it had worked. They had stopped the Assyrians from coming further in. They had sort of a draw, but it stopped the Assyrian advance. And they're trying to do that again. But the problem is the Assyrians are stronger than they were back then, and these little nations here in this area are weaker. And they were trying to bully Judah into joining their coalition. And Judah is thinking, you know, if we just pay the tribute that the Assyrians demand when they show up and say, okay, we'll, here you go, they will leave us alone. But if we fight them, we know that we're going to be annihilated, and we know we're not strong enough. And so they were resisting being part of that coalition, and so they were being bullied by the Syrians and by the northern kingdom of Israel, both of which, around this time, were defeated and destroyed. Both those kingdoms ceased to exist as independent states. Now, you had others that were interested in this kind of thing as well, and some bigger players. You have the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians, during the kingdom era of the Old Testament, were never a super strong state. They were somebody to be concerned about, but they were never on a serious expansion mode, moving in and taking over parts of the Middle East and so on. They pretty much stayed down in Egypt. They might have a controlling influence occasionally into Israel, but for the most part, they stayed down in Egypt. They were not conquered too often. They were conquered twice. in Old Testament history. Once by the Assyrians, but the Assyrians only came in and took the northern part of Egypt. They didn't go down and take it all. They took the northern part, mostly to teach the Egyptians a lesson and also to get the loot. And then another 150 years later, the Babylonians are going to do it for the same reason. They came in, they looted to get all the treasure of Egypt, but they did not assimilate it into their empire. They just looted the country. And so the Egyptians are going to be part of what we have in the prophecy here. Now, we start out with verse 12, though, in chapter 17. He says, woe. Woe. And you have the same word occurring in the first verse of chapter 18. Sometimes that's used for a transition. It's the Hebrew word, oi, you know, which can be a thing of surprise as well as something to be feared or anything. It has a number of different connotations depending on the context. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the sound of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, to make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. When Aaron and I, mostly Aaron and me, because the kids were at camp, when we were in California, we spent a lot of time on the shore. My wife grew up in Santa Maria, California, which is about halfway between L.A. and the Bay Area, a little closer to L.A., several hours from both places. And there's a lot of beaches along there. And some of them are places like Pismo where just jam-packed with people. And then you got these other places where either the current is too strong or there's too much kelp in there for people to really want to go swim. But they're a beautiful place and not a lot of people. And you go and you're walking along the shore, and there's some places we went to where if you're like Pismo and Avila, you're in a shallow bay, and it's a little quieter as far as the waves and stuff are concerned. But there's other places where we were on an outer point that sticks out into the Pacific, and sometimes I'm having to talk to Aaron like this when we're walking along the shore. Why? Because of the noise of the surf. It's pounding. It's making a lot of noise. And we, in our day, in the last 150 years or so of human history, are used to the background noise of motors. Especially here in Puyallup, it's kind of, we're in a bowl, and it's noisy. We have two major rail lines running through the Puyallup Valley. We are under the main approach for SeaTac, and we have, what, three freeways running through the valley right here? And so you can go outside on those nights, those restless nights where you can't sleep in the summertime or whatever, and you go outside and just stand in the dark, and you can hear the dull roar, and not necessarily even you can pick out individual cars if your hearing is sharp enough, and mine's not very good, and I can still do it, and hear the cars on the freeway and stuff, even at 2 in the morning. We're surrounded by noise. Okay, stop and listen. What do you hear? You hear the air conditioning. There's always something going on. Number of years ago, before we had kids, so it's a long time ago, when I was a youth pastor, we took two different summers. We went to Red Cliff Bible Camp in outside of Pinedale, Wyoming. Anybody know where Pinedale, Wyoming is? Pinedale, Wyoming is about an hour and a half or so southeast of Jackson Hole. Now, everybody's heard of Jackson Hole. Jackson Hole only has a population of about 10,000 people. It's not a very big place. It's well known, but there's hardly anybody living there. Okay, you go south, you have Pinedale, which has a population of maybe 3,000. And then 45 minutes outside of Pinedale, as you wind up through a dirt road into that's surrounded by national forest, you come out to about 20 acres of private property that's surrounded by national forest, and that's Red Cliff Bible Camp. And there's no airports nearby. You're not near a freeway. And when the kids aren't there, when the campers aren't there on Saturday afternoon and on Sunday, you can go outside and you just stop and you listen. And you hear two things, wind and birds. And that's all you hear. You don't hear anything else. You don't hear an airplane. You don't hear a car. If you walk out in the woods and you're a half a mile from camp, if two people are talking to each other, you can tell that somebody's talking. It's just quiet. Because you're not hearing motors. You're not hearing anything else. All right. That was what the world was like 150 years ago. Okay, and so when you have a multitude of people, when you have thousands of people and you have hundreds of chariots coming through, it makes a huge racket. And it could be heard miles and miles and miles away. And when they went to war, it was not during the rainy season because it was bogged down the chariots. They went when the ground was hard in the summertime, even though they were having to deal with the heat, but the ground was hard. And so it would kick up this huge cloud of dust and all this other stuff. And you knew they were coming because of the roar of the sound. And it carried for you know, dozens of miles across the landscape. And so this sound of this rushing waters, that would be that and thunder are what are used in the script. The sound of a multitude, the sound of waters, and the sound of thunder are the ideas of loud noises, because that's all they had to compare it to. And so they're talking about this huge, loud, rushing sound, which is the approaching army of the Assyrians, which is going to be probably close to, if not more than, 200,000 men. And so they're on the march. They're coming. And all the people that are in their path are in a panic. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. By the way, the Assyrian army was made up not just of Assyrian nationals, but a number of the other nations that had been assimilated into their empire. They wanted to get in. If you can't beat them, you join them and you get in on the looting. You know, we've surrendered, but now I have an opportunity to line my pockets. And so you have this thing in it, but it says at the end of verse 13, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee afar off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind and like the rolling thing before the whirlwind. I got to get my spectacles over here. We dealt with the idea of chaff before. Chaff is the when you're separating the wheat from the chaff, this is that light stuff that blows away, and it has no value to it, it has no weight to it. And so this is going to be blown away. This army is going to be blown away like chaff. And the idea of a rolling thing, there's a number of different translations for this because very literally, the King James Version, even though we're dealing with archaic English, is also a very literal translation. That's one of the reasons why sometimes it's hard to read, because it's very, very literal to the Hebrew. And the term literally is a rolling thing before the whirlwind, or before the gale, before the wind. And that could be two things. One is, again, something, pardon me for using the illustrations of what I saw in California, but we don't see them too much around here unless you're east of the mountains. But we saw a number of these whirlwinds, you know, these mini tornadoes with the dust, you know. And so some people picture that, but I think the best idea here, and it fits the context real well, is a tumbleweed. That you've got this thing, and you see them lined up along the fences in eastern Washington and all in a lot of places here. By the way, do you know the tumbleweed is not native to North America? You know, it's become the thing, the western folk town, you know, these tumbleweeds blowing down the streets. They're not native to North America. The Russians brought them over here. Came in with sacks of grain into the Dakotas 140 years ago and came in here. It's native to Russia, thank you very much. And so we got them all over North America. Now it's become this ubiquitous thing, this sign of the American West, but it's actually from Russia. But you see them lined up along fences and stuff on one side anyway, because that's the direction the wind is blowing. And the Assyrian, but they're at the whim of the wind. And so just as the chaff is blown by the wind, just as the tumbleweed is blown by the wind, so the Assyrians will be blown away by God. And it doesn't matter if you've got an army of over 200,000. It doesn't make any difference. Because we have an almighty God. And the nations are in a dither and the nations are in a panic. But God has to keep his promise. We dealt with this a number of months ago. I was talking about this, the idea of the kingdom. God had made a promise to David that his line would continue. If the Assyrians took over, if they conquered Jerusalem, that would be the end of the Davidic line. They would wipe them out. God must keep his word. God must preserve this people. God must preserve that line. And he also made a similar promise, by the way, to the line of Aaron, that the line of the priesthood must continue forever as well. That's in Jeremiah. And so God has to preserve these people, which means that he's got to deal with the Assyrians. And so it doesn't matter if they come in with this quarter million people or whatever it is. God, and picking off these little bitty nations that don't have that many people in their whole country. God is going to defend these people. And so the Assyrians are going to be blown away. And here's the standing. Verse 14. Behold, at eventide trouble or terror. The evening has come, and here on the ramparts of Jerusalem, we look out and we are surrounded by this huge mass of armed humanity waiting to kill us, to slaughter us. And we wake up in the morning, and he is not. He is not. Now, we saw this before. I want you to turn to, keep your finger here, and go to 2 Kings chapter 19, because we have the historical context. And this is going to come up more again in Isaiah. But go to 2 Kings chapter 19. And there's not a lot of details as far as how this exactly happened. Now, the Assyrians were mocking the God of Israel. Well, we conquered this nation, their God couldn't help them. And we conquered this nation, their God couldn't help them. And Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem, your God isn't going to help you either. We are more powerful than your God. Your God is nothing to us. And that was the letters that were sent. And so they took the letters, Isaiah and Hezekiah, and they went up to the temple, and they spread it out and said, God, look what they said of you. And we have prayer and so on. And then look in verses 35 and 36, the end of the chapter. And you have a prophecy from Isaiah. Back up a little bit, because this is Isaiah's in this. And verse 32, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor shall he come before it with shield or cast a bank about it. They have just arrived. The major siege engines and stuff have not been put into place yet. The army has just arrived. And he's saying, ain't gonna happen. Yeah, but we got a 250,000 people outside the gate here. Yeah, don't worry about it. Not gonna happen. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. I made a promise. And so here's what happened, verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 men died during the night. And when they arose early in the morning, the remnant that was there, however many thousand were left, and behold, they were all dead corpses. Well, I guess this won't work. And so Sennacherib, king of Syria, departed, went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And then he's assassinated after he gets home by two of his own children.
So the Lord protected them.
The Lord protected them. God, because, number one, the Assyrians had challenged directly the God of Israel. And then number two, God has to keep his word. He's got to preserve that dynasty because God said, I will. And God has to keep his word. And it doesn't matter if you've got 200,000 soldiers outside and you're in this little city, because Jerusalem at the time was not as big as even as the walled city is today. About half that size. God kept his word and he did an amazing thing here. And when people say, well, it was a plague, then how come it didn't affect the city of Jerusalem? How come it was only out there? And they had just arrived. It wasn't like it was trench fever or something like that had been going on for months and months and months. This is right at the get-go before the siege had lasted for very long. And so back to Isaiah chapter 17. In the morning, he is not. And by the way, for everybody to know, this is the portion of them that spoil us and lot of those that would rob us. You mess with God's people. And ultimately, this is your end. Ultimately. Now, that's a prophecy. What we have here in these last three verses of chapter 17 is a declaration of what will be. This is not history from the perspective of the writer. He's telling you what's going to happen. Because when we transition into chapter 18, remember the chapter divisions were done about 500 years ago, so sometimes they're not necessarily in the right place, and frankly, 17 and 18 ought to be sort of run together, and the last three verses of chapter 17 fit better with chapter 18. And then he goes in and he says, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Oi! Now, this is not necessarily a lamentation for this country. This is, hey, we're, ho! Take note, is the idea here. Now, there will be lamentation for Ethiopia, but that doesn't come until chapter 20. But in the meantime, he says, hey, you folks. And it says, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. We dealt with this a little bit this morning in the morning service about what is Ethiopia in Bible times. It is not the same piece of real estate that is Ethiopia today. The ancient, and the word in Hebrew is Cush, which I may have in your outline. I do. Cush. And it's actually translated Cush a few times in the scripture. Cush would have been Upper Egypt. It is the piece of territory that straddles Sudan and Egypt today. If you look at, okay, we're going to try this again. But we're only going to do Egypt. Okay, so we got the Delta, and then you got the Nile, and then it does, and then it begins to curve and loop. Okay, now the modern border of Egypt goes about there. Sake of argument. This is, when we talk about Upper and Lower Egypt, don't think of north and south, think of uphill and downhill. Lower Egypt is that territory there. Okay, that's Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt is over here. It's a much skinnier country because you get away from the river and what have you got? Desert, doesn't rain. I mean, this is the Sahara over here. Okay. So the only water they've got is right along here. This is all well irrigated here. This is, by the way, the land of Goshen, where they were for the 400 years. It's up here in the Delta region. But you got this area down here, and it begins to loop around. Then you have four tributaries that feed the Nile. You have the White Nile, the Blue Nile, and there's a couple of other rivers whose names I can't remember. And they feed into this. Now, once you get south of the Sahara, you've got rain in Africa. And this would cause seasonal rains, would cause the rising and the seasonal flood of the Nile. Used to have, some of them have been changed because of dams, used to have the different cataracts of the Nile, just like you used to have for the Columbia. If you go up through the gorge, today, you've got a couple of dams and you do all the windsurfing and stuff in there. I watch, I don't do. But in the old days, if you look at some old photos, old black and white photos, do you know that way back then there was no color? It's amazing. Color was invented about, maybe 80, 100 years ago. It was just amazing. Not sure who did that. I think it was Al Gore. But if you look at old pictures, there's rapids through there. And they built the dams for a couple of reasons. One is navigation, so that you can have locks and run ships all the way up through the Columbia. All right, they have several different cataracts here along the Nile, which would hinder. You think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, people back then rode donkeys and walked. Yeah, but if you're moving large armies, you put them on barges and you go up and down the river, which means if you hit a cataract, I have to disembark, move everybody up, get new boats, and go. So the cataracts were major stopping points. They made good borders. And for much of Egypt's history, you actually had two different kingdoms. You had Upper and Lower Egypt. And these would go back and forth, and sometimes you would have a united kingdom, and then you'd have a rebellion, because ethnically they were slightly different people. And even today in Egypt, there is a prejudice of folks that are from here for those folks who are down here. Because the folks down here have more African features. They have the tighter curly hair. They don't have as much body hair. There's a difference physically between these two peoples. Anwar Sadat. Remember Anwar Sadat? He was from down here. He had the tight curly hair and so forth. And darker complexion. Nasser, who was his predecessor, was Arab. With a little bit lighter complexion and the straighter hair. Alright. During the time of Isaiah, these guys had all of Egypt. The pharaohs of Egypt were Nubians. They were folks from down here. And so when he's talking about the Ethiopians, he's talking about the people who are running Egypt at the time. He's not talking about some little country that's way, way down over here. He's talking about Egypt. Because these folks over here, there'd been civil war and battles between these two. And finally, the Nubians had taken this whole area. And at this time, and for probably about 300 years, maybe a little bit longer, the Nubians had controlled Egypt. And so when he's approaching this, when he's talking about this land, he's talking about the Egyptians. Even though it's mentioned, calling them Cushites, because the Cushites are the guys who were ruling the country. And they are the army officers and everything else, because even though the folks from up here might be in the army, you don't trust them. Because, you know, the Nubians are in charge, so all the officers and so on are Nubians. So the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the river of Egypt, or of Ethiopia. It's kind of interesting. The commentators are all over the place as far as what is this idea of, and I put this, of whirring wings. What does that mean? And no one's sure. one of the things that they all mentioned was there's a lot of bugs down there. A lot of insects. And that might be part of it, not sure. But he says, he talks about this land. And what this country is doing, it says they're sending ambassadors by sea. Now the word sea is not just the Mediterranean, or not just the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. Believe it or not, the word sea was applied by the ancients also to the Nile. So when it's talking about traveling by water from this area, and their capital would not be up here in the Delta, their capital would be further up. And it talks about them sending ambassadors by sea in vessels of bulrushes. If you have a modern translation, the word is papyrus. How many of you are familiar with Thor Heyerdahl and his Ra expedition? Anybody here? Anybody know who Thor Heyerdahl was? Kon-Tiki? Do you remember that? You guys, it's exciting reading. Come on. All right. Thor Heyerdahl was a Norwegian. And he was a anthropologist kind of guy. And he had his own theories, some of which have been possibly true and others demonstrably false, about how the migrations of people around the world. And he put his theories to the test by building boats as the ancients would have and sailing them across the Pacific and the Atlantic. And he built a big boat out of papyrus that was probably about as long as this room is diagonally. Out of papyrus. Think bulrushes, you know. And he sailed it from Morocco to the West Indies. Now, I got a little waterlogged and stuff by the time he got there, but he made it. He made it to Barbados, if I remember right. The Egyptians used that stuff to make boats. Same stuff that, you know, they later pounded out and rolled out and make paper. Same plan. It gets to be pretty tall. It's, you know, 12, 15 feet high. It's a big water reed. And they use the stocks to make all different kinds of things. Why would they make their boats out of this stuff? Lots of it, and what else are you going to make a boat out of in Egypt? They don't have a whole lot of trees. All right, so you use the available material. And plus, they're light, so you could also haul these up and get enough slaves. You can carry them up above one of the cataracts if you wanted to. They dry out real nicely. Egyptian, you know, atmosphere being kind of dry. That was an amazing thing. When we were at camp, Aaron and I spent two nights at the camp, and it's so dry there in the Mojave Desert that when you hung your towel up after you're done showering, you went back in 10 minutes, it was dry. It just no humidity in the air at all. This is also one of the reasons, by the way, why ancient copies of the scripture and a number of other documents are often found in Egypt, because it's so dry the stuff doesn't decay. And if it's gotten some protection, even a little bit of protection from the elements, it lasts for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. All right. So they're sailing on vessels made of papyrus upon the waters, and they're heading, this is ambassadors from here. And their capital is down here, so they're going to sail up here. They're going to go out here to the Mediterranean, and they're going to go up, and they're looking for allies. Why do they need allies? Assyria. Even though Assyria is way over here, they're still terrified. And even though they're the big kid on the block, they're still terrified because they know that they can't cope with the Assyrians on their own. And so they've sent ambassadors, and they're sending ambassadors to Jerusalem, looking for an ally. Swift messengers, and it says to, and the King James, I think it doesn't do it justice as far as the translation is concerned. Go ye, because it's not condemning this people at this point, it's describing them. Go ye swift messengers to a nation, talking about the Cushites, scattered and peeled. Scattered and peeled. Now, if you have a newer translation, you've got tall and smooth. Well, how do you get scattered and peeled from tall and smooth? Okay, the word for tall is stretched. It's the same word. The concept of tall is somebody who's stretched, which can also be translated, depending on the context, scattered. So you've got a tall people. The Nubians were tall compared to their neighbors. And they were, the word scattered is also, or what was the other one? Peeled. Smooth. Because it's, if you've got, I've got some trees like this in my backyard that have peely bark. And you can rub it off. And what's left? It's smooth. Okay. Folks from down here don't have a lot of body hair. I went to college with some guys from Lebanon. Good grief. Their whole bodies looked like his chin, except the black. If they're out running laps on the athletic, it looked like they were wearing long pants. okay, these folks down here, very little body hair. In comparison to their neighbors. So they're also very tall. So people that are tall and smooth. What they look like. Compared to everybody else. And to a people that are terrible from their beginning. This is a ferocious, fearsome people. They have conquered Egypt. Hitherto a nation, it says meted and out and trodden down. But the idea is divided. But divided by, not by spoil, but the rivers have spoiled. The word spoiled is also divided. And so the rivers run through their land. Their country is divided by the rivers. So it's just a description of where these people are coming from. And so you'd have these folks come all the way down from Upper Egypt. They've traveled on boats, come out the Nile, sailed to the Mediterranean looking for allies. They've come a long, long way, and they're looking for allies because even the Egyptians are desperate when it comes to the Assyrian onslaught. They're fearful. And this would be the biggest player in this whole section of the world. These guys are the biggest player, and even these guys are in a panic. You got a few outliers way, way up over here. But over here, these guys are alone, and they're looking for allies. And then it says in verse 3, all ye inhabitants of the world, not just Egypt, and not just Judah, but all ye inhabitants of the world and all the dwellers of earth shall see when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord has told me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place. I'm going to take my time as I evaluate for reasons that I'll talk about in just a moment. And then what you're going to have is God is going to destroy the Assyrians. And everybody's going to watch, because as we already read the passage, overnight, in the evening, everybody's terrified. In the morning, he's not. And everybody's going to hear about this. This popped the balloon of Assyrian invincibility. Up till this time, when they show up, we're all dead. We're doomed. They've come. That's the end of it. But in this particular case, they're surrounding this relatively small capital city that is the capital of a little tiny country, about the size of, maybe not even as big as the Olympic Peninsula at this time. And the Assyrians are vanquished. And they didn't have to shoot an arrow or throw a rock or do anything. God did it. And Assyrian invincibility is also no more. And everybody now knows about it. Everybody hears about this. They see the Assyrians melt away, the remnant, melt away and try to get back home as quickly as they can before people begin to realize, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hey, let's mop these guys up. But right now it's like, okay, they're gone. Whew. Now, eventually they will regroup, but not in their former strength because this is a big blow to them. This is a huge blow to them. And so everybody's going to know about it. And what you've got here is there won't be an alliance between Egypt and Judah because they don't need it anymore. It's not needful. God took care of it. Now, timing. And here's where we sometimes struggle. Why does God allow these things to be? And why doesn't judgment come now? Why does God postpone? Judgment never seems to come quick enough to some nations and some people. You know, you say, you know, that guy has lived too long. He is so wicked. He is so awful. He, and look what he's doing. It might be a national leader, might be, you know, who knows. This guy should have died 10 years ago, and look at what he's continuing. He is continuing to cause trouble. He's continuing to cause heartache. He's continuing to rule or whatever is continuing to result in the death of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Why doesn't this guy just die? Why does God postpone judgment? Now, we dealt with this. You see this in the scripture. When you're dealing with individuals, the local officials, the government or whatever, you got a guy here that's a murderer or this guy's, then they go and arrest him and they pass judgment and then they punish him. But when you've got a nation under the rule of a king, an emperor or whatever, that is doing something, you can't just go, excuse me, Mr. Emperor, and we're going to arrest you and we're going to try you for murder and we're going to put you in jail. Why doesn't that happen? Because he's got an army. All right? It doesn't work that way. And also, the people that are supporting him and defending him are complicit with the crime. It's a national crime. So how do you deal with national crimes? You can't just go in and arrest them and put them in jail. God deals with them. And we see God using the Assyrians as a tool to, gone through several chapters of this. We're going to go through several chapters more of this. God is using the Assyrians as his tool of judgment on some of these nations. But what about the Assyrians? They're bad guys too. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, when bad guys are beating each other up, who do you root for? I mean, my parents went to Michigan State University. Who do you root for when U of M is playing Ohio State? It's, how do you deal with that? How do you deal it with when you had the Iraq-Iran war? We just sit there and watch the ping pong match go back and forth as they beat each other up. You got two bad guys beating each other up. But the Assyrians, for a time, were God's tool of judgment. But judgment is going to come on them. So what is the delay? Well, God is still using them to accomplish this and to accomplish this because he said it's going to happen. But their time is coming. Once God is done using them to accomplish this, then they'll get their turn. Because Samaria has not fallen yet. The northern kingdom had been told, it's coming, you guys have reached an end, I've put up with you. I've sent prophets. I sent this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, and you killed him and you ignored him and you banished him and you imprisoned this guy, and I've had enough. You were told, you were warned, you refused to repent, and therefore it's coming. And it did. And the same thing was true with a number of these other nations that you look at, and the prophecies regarding these Moab and Ammon and Damascus and these other places that God is going to judge. And the Assyrians are the tool in that judgment. But once God is done using the Assyrians, then they get their turn. And so God is waiting until he has finished using them. And that's what we have there in verse 4. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon the herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall cut off, this is God, will cut off both the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. When it's time, God will cut down the Assyrians. But it's got to be the right time. It's got to be the right time. And when he's done, and by the way, the harvest is the Assyrian expectation. The Assyrians are looking at, are basically human locusts coming in and taking all that is of value in a nation. If they surrender, then they take huge tribute and allow them to exist. If they don't surrender, then the only thing that's left is rubble and wasteland. So they're locusts coming in. And they're planning on harvesting Judah. But before the harvest comes, God's going to come in and cut down the Assyrians. And here's this, what's going to be left. Verse 6. They shall be left together, their bodies, their corpses, unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. There's going to be so much carrion out there that the ravens and the vultures are going to feast on it all summer long. And what's left in the winter and fall, the jackals and the hyenas are going to eat. You know, we what do you do with 185,000 dead bodies without bulldozers and land movers, and you've only got 20,000 people or 30,000 people or 40,000 people? You spend all your time burying them? Well, you wait long enough, the birds and the jackals and hyenas will take care of it. Might not smell very good, but in the meantime, they'll take care of it. Now, we come back to Cush. We come back to the folks that were ambassadors. The folks that were seeking help. Seeking an alliance. Trying to get little Judah, who was, by the way, in the forefront. I mean, the Assyrians are going to come to Judah long before they're going to get to Egypt. The Cushites come back here in verse 7. And in that time, shall a present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by a people scattered and peeled, tall and smooth. They're back from a people terrible and fierce from the beginning hitherto. You know, almost exactly what we have there in the previous verses. To the place they'll bring a gift, a present to the Lord, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Now, we do not necessarily have a historic record of this, but we do have something else in 2 Chronicles, that the Babylonians and some other people sent gifts to King Hezekiah after all this happened. Why'd they send gifts? Well, his God defeated the Assyrians, which means God is on his side, and we want to make sure that we pay proper tribute to this guy, because, wow, look, God's on his side. And so the Cushites, coming back, second trip, after this is all said and done, are going to come all the way up here, and they're going to bring, instead of, here, sign this contract so we can be partners, now they're going to bring a present to honor the king, whose God is the Lord. God kept his promise. Hezekiah, as we're going to see here in the not too distant future here in Isaiah, I mean, he had his ups and downs, but nothing serious. But Hezekiah was one of the best kings Judah ever had. And he's a godly man, and he's the one that poured out. You got this long, long, long prayer there in 2 Kings. He's, God, look what they've done. Look what they have said about you. Honor your name. And God did. And also God kept his word regarding the line of David. All right, any questions on what we've looked at here tonight?
Did you just get through saying that 20,000 people could hear 185,000?
No, I'm saying that there were probably between 20 and 40,000 people locked up in the little city of Jerusalem, surrounded by 200,000 people or more. But they didn't have, it says right here, they didn't have to shoot an arrow. Nothing. Because they were terrified as they looked out in the evening, and then when the sun rose in the morning, he is not. Because 185,000 Assyrians died overnight. And you can imagine the terror of the surviving Assyrians looking around saying, I'm next, we're out of here.
And that was the end of their reign.
Well, no.
It wasn't?
It was a major setback for them. They did not come further down into here for quite a while yet, again. And ultimately when Jerusalem was conquered, it wasn't even going to be the Assyrians. That was after the Assyrians were conquered. But it was a big setback for them. They were no longer viewed by all the peoples of the world as invincible. They had been defeated, and they'd been defeated by the God of this little bitty country up here. I mean, the whole population of Judah, men, women, and children at that time probably was not equal to the army of the Assyrians. All right, anything else? Yes?
The Cushites and Ethiopians, one and the same, or are they separate?
When you read Ethiopian in your Bible, it's a Cushite. The Ethiopians that we have today are an ancient kingdom. You know, the whole idea that Haile Selassie was descended from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba and so on, that's probably about 98% myth. But there are historic documents to indicate that the kingdom of Abyssinia, as it used to be called, Ethiopia, during the time of Haile Selassie was probably close to 1,000 years old. It was a very, very old kingdom. 150 years ago, Ethiopia was matter of fact, Ethiopia was the only country in Africa that was not at one time or another a colony of a European power. They remained independent. But it's not the same thing that we have here in the scripture. Cush is the Hebrew term, and Cush is this area here. Ethiopia is down that way. Was there influence? Was there trade and stuff back and forth? Yes, but they're different peoples.
I had the reference I was referring to as a smooth-skinned people as being a dark complexion people.
I don't have this in my notes. I'll go ahead and share this with you. The term for Cushite means, I gotta make sure I get this right. One of the references to these people is indicating that they have a scorched face. It's a idiom meaning that they have a black face, a dark face, as if scorched by fire. The further south, you see, and you get this in India too. The further south you go in Egypt, the darker the complexion goes. And the same thing's true in India. The further south you go in India, the darker the complexion gets. And the more typically black African the features become as you go south because of the mingling of people. So these folks down here were much more like black Africans than they were like Middle Easterners. But the further south you go, the more that becomes evident. Now, even the lighter-skinned Egyptians didn't have as much body hair, getting back to that, as other folks here in the Middle East, because Egyptians are Hamitic people. They are not a Semitic people. They have a slightly different ancestry, even though they live in the same part of the world. Now, these days, it's all mingled and everything because of the Muslim conquest and all kinds of other things that have happened. But during this time, the divisions were much more concrete than they were 500 years later. Does that help? Okay. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you keep your word. And Father, it doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how impossible from a human perspective things are. You will keep your word. And Father, as Jerusalem was surrounded by an army of hundreds of thousands, and as Hezekiah prayed and said that there was no strength to deal with this, Father, you are invincible. You are omnipotent. And Father, your strength dealt with it because you had to keep your word. You have to keep your word. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you provide for us, that you protect us, that you sustain us. You are the same God that vanquished the Assyrians. And Father, you will keep your word. Father, thank you for the promises that you have made to us. Lord, we ask that you would give us hope and trust and confidence and ease our fears and anxieties regarding so many things because you are an all-powerful God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.